Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be here with you all, and let me say a very happy new year to you. It is the start of a whole new year, and we are starting off a whole new sermon series as well. And I have to say, I am really excited about this one. I know I say that probably at the start of every sermon series, but I'm really excited about this one. We're going to spend the next couple of months walking through the book of Ephesians, and I have to tell you, I have been looking forward to this for a long time. All right, the book of Ephesians is probably my favorite book in the entire Bible. It is probably the book that I have read more than any other one from the Bible. I go back to this book a lot. I go back to this book when things are going really well, when things are going really poorly. I read the book of Ephesians. This is probably one of the books that has shaped me even personally most. As a young man, as I was starting to realize I could actually read the Bible and understand what was in it, I mean, I read the book of Ephesians. It challenged me in my marriage, in my life, in my theology. All of it is just so wrapped beautifully in this book. And so I've been looking forward to this. I have been looking forward to getting a chance to actually work through this book together. And so I'm really excited that we get to start this one off. And in many ways, I'm going to argue this is actually a very good time of the year to do this, right? January is the time of the year when, yes, everything is new. It's a new year. Kids are going back to school tomorrow. Life kind of restarts. Right? All the regular routines come back into play. And that's a good thing, but it can often feel, well, like a very mundane kind of thing, right? We're into January, February. The months are dark. They're cold. They're rainy. There's no more big celebration that we're looking forward to. All the decorations are coming down. We're not having Christmas lights on our houses anymore. We're kind of just into the regular rhythm of life. And now hear me, routines are a good thing, right? They can be very helpful for us. They give us good structure, but they can also begin to become really rote, right? They become not routines, they can become ruts in our life. Things we just do because that's what we've always done. We're not really thinking about it anymore. The reality is our spiritual life can take very much the same pattern, right? I pray before my meal. Why? I don't know, because that's what I do. Right? Maybe I show up at church. Why? Because that's what I do. I read my Bible because it's kind of just what I do, right? Some of you have started new Bible reading plans, by the way. Keep going. Don't stop. But the call is not just to, well, just do these things mindlessly. Just keep on going on. Rather, no, God calls us to actually think about why are we doing these? Is there a good reason behind it? Because no New Year's resolution actually will happen, you won't follow through on any of them if you don't have a good reason why. In many ways, the book of Ephesians is far more concerned with the reason why, right? It's going to give us an underlying of what God has done. And in fact, I mean, it's an incredible book because the book of Ephesians is really meant to lift our gaze from the mundane, ordinary life of day-to-day things and lift our gaze up to see the glorious things that God has done from eternity past all the way to eternity present. Do we realize what God has been doing? This is part of the reason I love this book. Now, don't get me wrong, it's very practical. In fact, we're going to get to that on the second half. It's a very practical book. And yet, all of it is so deeply ingrained with what God has done as the reason for all of it. And so I'm excited to walk through this book. I'm excited to be able to get into this and actually see this book of worship. More than anything else, this is a book that calls us to see the glory of God and to worship Him in it. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to follow along with me. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, starting right there at the beginning, verse 1. All right? It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's word. So if you're able to, would you stand with me? This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Well, we have a very short introduction here this morning. We are getting into this book. But in many ways, we have this very, very brief kind of introduction. And yet, within these short little sentences, we get so much theology that is standing behind it. None of those are wasted words, as it were. This is not just an introduction. Rather, this is calling us even now into worship. All right? And so, I mean, if you've ever read any of the other New Testament letters, you probably recognize kind of what we just wrote, right? This is how most letters start. It starts with, you know, who's writing the letter, right? That's what they always put at the top of the letter. And then the next thing was who it's written to, right? So here, Paul, he's just following the common way people wrote letters. And honestly, it actually makes much more sense than the way we write letters, right? Because we put the person writing it at the very bottom. So you get an email, you kind of have to scroll down just to see, okay, who? Okay, all right, this is who's right. Okay, now I have to go back up to the top to figure out what's going on. Okay, so they just put it all at the top. It's very helpful for us. And he gives this sort of greeting, which again is very similar to many others in the Bible. And yet, please hear me, these are not just throwaway sentences. These aren't meaningless extra additions that he's just trying to get out of the way. Rather, they're showing us something of what he's going to be teaching us, right? Paul reminds his readers, even in this introduction, we are saints by the will of God through the grace of Jesus that we might worship him. All right, we entitled this whole series Gospel-Shaped People because that's really what we long to be and that's what God calls us to be. Everything in life is shaped by the gospel, by what Jesus has done that affects who we are and how we live. All right, so let's just get started here. And we're going to walk through this passage. I say passage, it's two verses, right? We're going to walk through it fairly slowly. Look back at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, again, this is how Paul introduces himself very often, but it's clear that Paul actually means these words. When he says that he is an apostle by the will of God, he means it. His whole life, his mission, even him being an apostle, all of that is by God's will. That is what has dominated his entire life. Right? God called Paul to be an apostle, right? Now, for some of you, you're not familiar. Apostle is a messenger. It's a sent out one, right? So they had apostles in the ancient world, right? There are people, often kings would send out their messenger to go carry a message. But of course, the messenger himself was never really the important one. It was the one who was sending the message. Well, it's the same here, except Paul tells us he is a messenger of Jesus Christ. He is a messenger carrying the words of God. In fact, that is quite the title in and of itself. In fact, Paul reminds the Thessalonians when he writes to them, he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Right? When we pick up our Bibles, it is helpful for us to remember what we're reading is not just a historical document. Yes, it is. It's not just a story. In fact, these are God's words. God sent Paul out and he said, I want you to be telling people what I have commissioned you to say. When we pick up our Bibles, this is God's word. Actually, it comes with God's authority. In many ways, that's quite a heavy thing, isn't it? The words we read are not just words on a page. Rather, they come to us by God. Do we read our Bibles that way? Do we pick up our Bibles and say, actually, this matters more than anything else I'm going to read today? You know, we have this habit, this tradition of standing as we read God's word. Do you want to know why? It's because it's God's word. We want to pause for a moment and just recognize the fact that what we're reading in those moments are unlike anything else. These are God's. And so Paul begins his letter. He reminds them, this is who has sent me. This is who has called me to preach. And yet at the same time, he also reminds us it's not because he was such an amazing guy. He was called by God's will, not his own. Right? And if you know the story of Paul, you know his story in the Bible through the book of Acts. When we first meet Paul, well, he's called Saul. He's not exactly a nice guy. He's watching over Stephen being martyred. In fact, Acts chapter 9 tells us, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is what he's doing. He is on his way to go and try and put people to death. He is angrily, violently opposed to the church, to talking about Jesus. And that's where God meets him. On the road to Damascus, he stops him along the way. Even though he was directly opposed, God stops him, strikes him blind for a moment, and says, actually, Paul, I've got a mission for you. I've got a message that I want you to be proclaiming. So when Paul says, I've been called by the will of God, he means that. In fact, in 1 Timothy, a little bit later, he writes, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Why was he an apostle? Was it because he was doing the right thing? Because he was pursuing after God? Because he was the most holy person that God could choose? No. It was because of God's mercy. And so as Paul is introducing this letter, at the same time that he recognizes that what he's calling them to look at, to read here is from God, he also recognizes the only reason I'm here is because of his mercy. This was God's will that brought me here. In fact, if you continue on with the story of Paul all throughout the book of Acts, you see he's doing it. God calls him to go and preach to the Gentiles. And so Paul begins to travel around to all different regions and he begins to preach, plant churches, call people to follow after Jesus. And importantly for us here, he eventually ends up in a city called Ephesus. And he works with the church and he sees them grow. In fact, he spends a number of years in Ephesus helping build up this church. But if you know the end of the book of Acts, Paul eventually, he travels back to Jerusalem. He gets arrested there. And then he's sent off to Rome to stand trial before Caesar to see whether or not he'll be put to death for what he has been preaching. That's when he writes this book. While Paul is sitting in jail, having spent years of his life devoted to Christ, to following to what Jesus called him to do, and it has landed him in a jail cell by the will of God. Paul recognizes even still, this was not an accident. This was not just a streak of bad luck. Rather, this was by God's design. He placed him there. And from that place, he now continues his ministry, writing these letters to these churches, encouraging them to follow after God. Paul's whole life can really be summarized in that small little phrase, by God's will. His calling, his salvation, even his suffering, all of it is by God's will. And he writes this letter not to complain, not to spend a whole long time, you know, commiserating about how miserable things are and how things have gone so badly. No, he writes to encourage them, to worship God, to bask in the splendor of what he has done. Right? Paul is calling the church, praise God for his work in my life and praise God for the work in yours. See, as he continues this letter, he addresses now to who he's writing to. He writes it to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. See, the very first thing that he reminds them is that they are saints in this city. I know that almost sounds like a band name, but that's what they are. They're saints living in the city of Ephesus. And so often when we hear that word, right, we hear the word saint, often our mind is kind of taken back to sort of Catholic saints, this idea of these extraordinary, you know, Christians, people of almost supernatural spiritual ability, maybe doing miracles, all these other things, right? Or even when people say things like, oh, you're a saint, right? You did a nice thing. That's what it means. But that's not how Paul's using that phrase here. Right? A saint is quite literally a holy one. One who is holy. Someone who has been set apart for God's purpose. And in fact, that's not how Paul describes a few of the people there. Or I'm just addressing this to the super spiritual people among you. No, this is how he talks about the entire church. You are saints. Holy and set apart for God's service. And Paul reminds them, just as he was called by God's will, what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter and the rest of this book is that's our story as well. In fact, John chapter 1 puts it this way. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We are saints set apart by God's will through the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, even that word saint, we get just a small picture of what the entire gospel message is. Because we're not saints on our own. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly, on our own, by ourselves, we are sinners, not saints. That we are those who have rebelled against God, gone our own way, decided, well, I know best and I can do these things myself. The Bible tells us actually we're under a judgment because of it. In fact, God will hold us accountable for everything that we have done. But the good news of Jesus is that Jesus came to deal with our punishment. He came to deal with our sins. He went to the cross to die in our place. He died so that we might live, so that anyone who would trust in Jesus would be saved. That is the good news of the gospel. And see, what happens is when we confess our sins before God, when we trust in him, our record of sinfulness, of all the broken things we've done, is placed on Jesus. He dies in our place. But then his perfect record, his holiness, that record of a sinless life is placed onto us. When Paul looks at the church and he says, you are saints, you are holy ones, he is saying that not on the basis of what they have done. It's not because they are perfect people. It's not because they are so spiritual. It's because of what Jesus has done. Jesus is the reason that he can call these people saints, holy ones before God, set apart for his service. And so Paul looks at them and says, you are saints. In fact, in chapter 2, he'll say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Salvation is God's gift to us. For everyone who has trusted in Jesus, you are a saint, a holy one. I know we don't often use that kind of language, but even after service today, you can go up to someone and say, hey, Saint Justin, I need to talk to you for a minute, right? That's biblical language, all right? You can do it. Paul addresses this letter to the saints, those who trust in Jesus. And then he adds this extra phrase, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, what you might not be able to see right away there is Paul's actually using a bit of a play on words, right? In Greek, it could actually be translated in one of two ways. Right? We see it here as are faithful in Christ Jesus, as in, you know, are doing the things that we're called to do. You're being faithful. But it could also be the ones who are full of faith, full of trust in Jesus Christ. And I think Paul is intentionally playing on those words. They are not only those who trust fully in the work of Jesus, they are also the ones who are called to be faithful. In fact, even in that, we get just a little bit of a snapshot of our book. See, if you've ever studied the book of Ephesians, you know it kind of splits into two halves. The first half, chapters 1-3, is all about the story of salvation. How has God brought salvation to us? Three chapters outlining this glorious truth of the gospel. And then, well, the second half, chapters 4-6, it's all about how we live it out. How we actually take this glorious gospel and now put it into our lives. How are we to be filled with faith, and how are we called to live faithfully? See, this is what the gospel is calling us to do. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul will write, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Right? Paul wants them to understand first what Jesus has done and then live, walk in light of it. Chapter 5, he'll write, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." See, our goal as saints is to live a holy life. Live like who God has declared us to be. Our actions should reflect him. Not to try and be accepted before God, not to earn our acceptance, but rather because we have been accepted, we show now what God is like. In fact, Jesus tells the very same thing, Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, our goal as saints is to put on display the character of God, to show what he is like, not to bring more praise to how good we can live, but rather to reflect his character and his glory to those around us. And so even as Paul is addressing this letter, he is reminding them of their calling, how they were called and what they are called to. You are the saints who live in Ephesus. And here we get this almost beautiful dichotomy of the Christian life. They are saints, holy ones, and yet they still live in the real world. They live in Ephesus. Right? Now, we actually know a good deal about the city of Ephesus, both from the Bible, but also just from Roman history. We can see all manner of things about it. Ephesus was a port town on the Mediterranean in Greece. It was well known. It was a fairly large city. People would come in, traders would come. And actually, even in Ephesus, you can still go and see the road that went from the harbor straight into the market where everyone would be trading, right? The agora, as they called it. There's still all manner of buildings that are left there, a massive amphitheater, most likely where the riot started that Paul was a part of, right? But in fact, actually what Ephesus would have been most well known for was the Temple of Artemis, gigantic structure, one of the seven wonders of the world. This incredible temple stood up above everything else. And in fact, I'm sure pretty much anywhere in the city, you could look and see the temple. It stood over everything and, in fact, was their biggest source of income. There was an entire industry of craftsmen making idols for Artemis, right? You can read Acts chapter 19 as Paul threatens their livelihood. However, unlike many other religions in the Roman Empire, the worship, the cult of Artemis, was actually one focused on chastity. Which might be surprising if you've read some of the other books in our Bible, right? Corinth, not very far away, was known for the complete opposite. Corinth was the Las Vegas of the time, known for sexual immorality, and yet Ephesus had the opposite. They were known for their religious and philosophical devotion, the strict manner of life. And in fact, if you know the story, when Paul first arrives into Ephesus, he meets all kinds of people with different religious views. There's people who are following the teachings of John the Baptist. They haven't even heard about Jesus yet. There's people who are Jewish, into Jewish sorcery, right? Going into all manner of mystical things. There's the whole worship of the idol temple that is taking place in this city. This was a religiously devout city. And in many ways, I think it reflects sometimes even our own city here. Chilliwack is known as being sort of a Bible Belt. We're known as being a fairly religious city. And I think a lot of the challenges that they would have faced in Ephesus, I think we actually face many of the same. How many people here have grown up assuming, I know what the Bible has to say. I've already heard it. I don't need any more. We've got enough churches here. It's okay. Please don't plant any more. And yet, as Paul goes in, he finds all manner of strange teachings and actually a desperate need of the gospel. The great challenge in Ephesus was not to convince people that they needed to be more religious. The challenge was to help them understand that actually they missed the true gospel. And so the challenge they had to answer, or the question they had to answer, what does it look like to live as saints in a city full of religion? It's the question for the church in Ephesus. I think it's ours as well. What does it mean to live as saints in a city that is full of religion? Paul calls them saints, full of faith in Jesus, living faithful lives. Now, how do they show it? And here's where I think Paul actually helps us give an answer. Verse 2 in our passage, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. I think that's the answer to living as saints in a city full of religion. See, religion, it does a lot of things very well. Religion gives all kinds of rules, tells you how to live, what to do, how to think. Religion puts up boundaries, order, and structure very well. However, what religion doesn't do is extend grace. Religion doesn't bring peace. See, when all your focus is on what you have to do, what rules you have to keep in order to be accepted, to avoid being kicked out, you never have peace, do you? Because you're always worried, one slip up and I'll be gone. I'll no longer be accepted by God. But that isn't the Christian message. That isn't the gospel. The whole message of the gospel is that we didn't do anything to deserve it. And in fact, we have done everything not to deserve it. And yet God sent Jesus to die on the cross for sinners like us. In grace, he sent Jesus. In a city full of religion, preach grace. Tell the good news of what Jesus has done, what we could not, of what God has given when we haven't deserved it, not what we can earn, but according to the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us, that we can actually have peace with God. In a city paralyzed with the fear of religion, preach peace. Peace with God that cannot be shaken. Peace with God that because our sins are forgiven in full. A peace with God that transcends even barriers between people. Right? The book of Ephesians is written to extend grace to you, to remind you of the peace that we have with God because of Jesus. Hear me, that's what we are called to do. Live as saints in a religious city. But here is the danger that exists. It always exists in the Christian life, and yet I think perhaps most dangerous in a city like this. In fact, if you keep on reading about the church in Ephesus all throughout the Bible, you eventually get to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation starts with seven letters to seven churches that are written by Jesus himself, and one of them is to Ephesus. Jesus has a number of things to tell them that they're doing very well, and yet he has one major, major flaw. Revelation chapter 2 says, Jesus speaking, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Of all the rebukes that Jesus has in those seven letters, this is always the one that hits me the hardest. I think all of us, if we're honest, we know exactly what Jesus is talking about. It's easy. It's easy to become a Christian, be very excited about God and excited about our faith, and yet to see that excitement fade, to see our faith fade, our love for God grows dull. Maybe that's you here today. Are you here in church because this is your weekly rotation, your weekly schedule? Or because you love Jesus? I think for all of us, we struggle with this. And so here's the question, how do we actually overcome that? Actually, Jesus goes on to write in the letter. He says, remember from where you have fallen and do the works you did at first. In other words, remind yourself of the truth of the gospel and follow through. Live it out. And see, Paul here, he's writing the book of Ephesians years before that letter in Revelation. And yet, it's the exact same thing. He's calling them to lift their eyes and see the glory of God in their salvation. Remind yourself of what God has done. Remind yourself of the eternal purpose of God from eternity past to eternity future, of what he is doing in this world. Remind yourself of the glory and the mercy and the grace of God that has been lavished upon you. Fix your gaze upon Christ. Take your eyes off the dirt. Church, hear me. This is what we need. More than anything else, what we need is to fix our eyes on Christ. How do we live as saints in a religious city? It's not by having cooler programs, more interesting ministries. It's not by having the biggest church. It is by being so captivated by the love of God that everything else fades into the background. That is my prayer for this church. In fact, multiple times throughout this book, Paul is going to pause and he is going to pray for this church that they would know God more, that they would love him more. You have to think about that. Paul's praying for the church, the people he's already called saints. They know Jesus. They trust him. And yet Paul is spending his time in prayer that they would know him more, that they would love him more, that their love would not fade. Do we pray like that? God, help me to see you more. Fix my eyes on you. Nothing else matters. Do we long to see his glory in a new way, not as a religious obligation, but as an overflow of our captivation by his glory? See, that's what this letter is about. In fact, Paul writes in Colossians, he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Let us set our minds on Christ. Let us seek the things that are above. Hear me, I know there are times where we do have to talk about the practical matters of life. Absolutely. We do need routines in our lives. Nothing against all of that. But do we have a time where we are doing nothing but setting our eyes, fixing our gaze on the majestic glory of God? Do we bask in the goodness of our God and consider the depth of his love for us? Where our time spent knowing God so dominates every other part of our lives that it fuels our desire to see him known, to see him more, to live like him more. I think the book of Ephesians is written with that in mind. That we would live lives of worship for the glory of God, fixed on his grace and the peace we have in him. And so as we start out this new year, as we return to the routine of normal life and settle back into our schedules, let me challenge you, invite you, call you to take the time and lift your eyes to the glory of God. To see the incredible ways in which God has worked in your life. Would you see his grace afresh and experience his peace in your soul? Hear me, you're not too busy to take that time. You're too busy not to. You don't have time to neglect what matters most. We need this. We need to see and behold God's glory. As saints called by the will of God, let us worship him in response to his glory. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us even when we did not. Even when we did not love you, when we did not know you, when we did not even care to. Lord, you have loved us, have sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins that we could be saved. Father, you have made us saints, holy before you. Lord, I pray, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might live in reflection of the incredible things that you have done. Lord, fill us with a delight to see you more and to love you more. May nothing else challenge our affection for you, but Lord, I pray, grow in us a greater and greater desire for you. Father, we ask these things in your name. Amen.